take a moment of silence, opportunity of prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these times are situations where we have the opportunity to be taught by God the Holy Spirit, as the Word of God is communicated, and that this information is subsequently made available for us to recall and apply to our circumstances of life, to your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we left off last time in Mark 5, 33 and 34, where we see that on his way to Jairus' house, a woman in the crowd touched Jesus' clothes and was healed of an illness that she had suffered with for 12 years. So if we back up just a bit here, get a little bit of the context. Basically, he was on the way to Jairus. How Jairus, remember, was the ruler of the synagogue, and he had a daughter who was on her deathbed, a young daughter. And on the way, the crowds were pressing around Jesus, and a woman decided to take advantage of it, a woman who had been sick for many years, and her thinking was that if I can only touch him, I will be healed. So it says here, the disciples said unto him, you see the crowds pressing around you and say, who touched me? Of course, the disciples were incredulous that he would ask the question. But, of course, Jesus and the woman knew what was going on. It was something that normally hadn't happened. And, of course, the issue, the operative function in the situation was faith. Faith was the issue. Her faith was capacity. Basically, that's what faith is. Faith becomes capacity for God's grace. And really, we have to really understand that. Faith is not something that's magical. It's hard doctrine. That when you believe hard doctrine, and especially when it contradicts empiricism or rationalism, that's when God is in a position to really bless you with his grace. And that's what he did to this woman. But it says, he looked around to see who had done it. And the woman, with fear and trembling, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. See, she knew what had happened and he knew what had happened, so she basically had to come clean because he was looking for her. And, of course, that wasn't a problem. He wanted to explain to her what was going on. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So Jesus didn't have any problem with her being healed. He just wanted to make sure that she understood the reason. So Jesus explains to her that the issue in her healing was her faith, not touching his clothes. The reality of faith was the issue, not the ritual of touching. So he wanted to make sure she understood that it wasn't some magical thing, that touching him, that was the issue. It was her faith. Truth of the matter was, she probably, I mean, given that he was there and he was in the position of being revealed as his identity of the Messiah, then he becomes the means of that recovery. It could be that, you know, in another circumstance she might have been healed otherwise, simply by praying or whatever, or receiving, you know, listening, or whatever. I'm just saying it's possible. Because remember, God was honoring her faith, and of course that worked out in the fact that she thought that touching him would cause the action. And of course it did. Verse 35 and 36. So we have a delay in the activity. Jairus' daughter is very sick and on her deathbed, and so he was very concerned about the fact that Jesus was being delayed. So while he was still speaking, people from the synagogue ruler's house came saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any longer? But Jesus, paying no attention to what was said, told the synagogue ruler, do not be afraid, just believe. So we're back right to the same situation. The issue is believe in the doctrine. And in this case, the doctrine is the identity of Christ. So the delay created by the woman's healing was a severe test of Jairus' faith. His fears that his daughter would die before Jesus got there were confirmed by the report that she had died and that she was brought by some people from Jairus' house. They assumed that her death ended any hope that Jesus could help, so that they suggested that it was a waste of time to bother or trouble the teacher any longer. Jesus overheard the message but refused to accept its implications. The Greek word parakoesis means to pay no attention, to ignore, or to refuse to listen. So the point here is that Jesus did not listen to it. Of course, nothing was going to inhibit him from doing what he wanted to do. And the issue remained, though, the faith. And as we'll see in the next segment that we get to after he heals the little girl, or actually restores her to life, resuscitates her, he goes off to his homeland, his home country, Nazareth, and he's unable to do much of anything there because they have no doctrine. In other words, they don't believe who he is. And as a result, he's very limited. And so the message we get from this whole thing, in fact, we're going to see throughout all of these miracles that are working, that the faith or doctrine is the issue. And of course, doctrine is the object. In this case, it's the person of Christ, his identity. We have the object being the Word of God. So it's our orientation to the Word of God that becomes the reality in our situation. And lack of that actually limits God, or a better way to say it is God limits himself. You know, God is free to do anything, anytime, but because of his integrity, I mean, remember, righteousness, justice, and love work through grace. So the holiness of God demands doctrine. And minus doctrine, there's no capacity to receive the grace of God. So that's, now that doesn't mean that God won't in some cases decide from his sovereignty to do something, he may. But generally speaking, he won't. And in this case, remember, Jesus was specifically there to be identified by the Jews, to be believed in, and then to fulfill his mission towards Israel. Remember, Jesus has a multifaceted mission. His mission to the Jews was to present himself as the Messiah. His mission for God was to go to the cross and become the Savior of the world. And the mission to the church was to pioneer the spiritual life of the church. And of course, and become the head of the church and all the facets of that. So, and we're going to see in this discussion with the people at Nazareth that he actually alludes to the mystery of the church in that. It's if you're reading between the lines, you can see it. Of course, actually, you really have to be looking backwards in view of what has happened and where we are. Because remember, we're in the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles correspond to the church age. And the reason the times of the Gentiles are in play is because the Jews rejected him. So that brought in this whole new age that was hypothetical at the time that he was on the earth. Of course, the integrity of God, the omniscience of God, knew that it was going to happen. However, the decision was the Jews to make. And God was made provision completely for them to have the Messiah with them right then, had they had positive volition. The present imperatives in Jesus' reassuring words to Jairus could be rendered, stop fearing and unbelief, just keep on believing in me. Remember, faith always has to have an object. It's not just believe. You got to believe something. And the something, in this case, and the only something that's really worth believing is the absolute truth of the Word. So that's the Word that lives and abides forever, that never fails. You know, the person of Christ and all that. So he is, in this case, Jairus' job, his only thing to do was to keep believing that Jesus was who he believed he was when he asked him to come and heal his daughter. That's it. Because nothing had changed, really. No, there's just a detail. Small detail. Now, maybe it's huge in the sense that she's passed on, and from the natural perspective, that's impossible. But nothing's impossible with God. See, that's the point. Nothing's impossible. He has already exercised faith in coming to Jesus. He has seen the relationship between faith and Jesus' power when the woman who touched Jesus' clothes was healed, because that was the action there. In fact, that's what Jesus focused on, your faith. And now he was told to believe the present active imperative of the Greek word pistuo, that Jesus could restore his daughter to life. And of course, that was true. He could. He did, as we'll see. Verse 37. So, he did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So we have, this point, Jesus only allows the three who become his inner circle to go with Jairus to the house. The crowds, he puts off the crowds and he goes along with the three, or goes with just a small group. These disciples comprise the inner circle of the disciples who would function as witnesses per Deuteronomy 17:6, where it says, the testimony of two or three witnesses says they must be executed. So this is a principle of Jewish law, that if something was to happen, and it was to be something that would be attested to as being truthful, in this case, of course, the girl running around would certainly be a visible reality, but the witness required two or three witnesses. So we have the inner circle coming along with him. These three would serve as legal witnesses in anticipation of Jesus' resuscitation of Jairus' daughter, again at his transfiguration in Mark 9:2, which we'll see, and in the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion in Mark 14:33. We'll get to those as we go along. But they became the inner circle of disciples that he entrusted with being with him at key events and to attest to what was happening. Verse 38. And they came to the house of the synagogue ruler, where he saw noisy confusion and people weeping and wailing loudly. So we have, by the time they got to the house, the elaborate ritual of Jewish mourning had already begun. The commotion, literally called an uproar, included the activity of professional mourners who were already there weeping and wailing loudly. So basically they had people come in and make lots of noise, be a nuisance basically. This group probably includes outside or even professional mourners who are not just family, because the large group seems to be present, first net note there, 48. So we have, mourners, professional mourners, involved in this ritual. Verse 39. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you distressed and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep." So Jesus entered and rebuked the mourners because he told them the child was not dead. Of course, this is an interesting use of the word. It's the only case where the word sleep is used for death. I should say the only case where the word sleep is used for death is in the case of a believer. So this is an important distinction here. Of course, the little girl was probably before the age of accountability. And so she may well not have believed in the sense that we understand would have to happen in the case of someone who reaches the age of accountability. But nonetheless, she's referred to by Jesus using the words that are used exclusively to describe a believer in death. It indicates the fact that the body sleeps in anticipation of the resurrection. So you remember, we have a trichotomous separation in the case of the church age believer, body, soul, and spirit. And in our case, the body goes into the grave, the soul and the spirit go face to face with the Lord. That's the present situation. Waking up is a picture of the resurrection. This little girl was saved, so he refers to her condition as sleeping. Paul uses the same phraseology in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Listen, I will," verse 51, "I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, we will all be changed." So this is referring to the exit resurrection of the church. Verse 40. And they began making fun of him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and his own companions and went into the room where the child was. So the professional mourners kept on laughing at him. Net note 49 explains that. It says they were laughing at him. The imperfect verb is taken aggressively. So they kept on laughing. They were, they thought he was nuts. So he threw them out of the house, verse note 50. Basically, the word is ekbalo. That's a connotation of force. So he basically picked them up and tossed their butts out. And took their parents and Peter and James and John up to her room. Verse 41. In Aramaic, he speaks the command, "Little girl, I say, you get up." I say to you, get up. This is what he said to her. So that was the Greek word, or the Aramaic word, "Tatha kohn." So he gently took the child by the hand and he said to her, "Tatha kohn," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Verse 42. The Greek word here we have, the girl got up at once and began to walk around, and she was 12 years old, and they were completely astonished at this. So the Greek word translated astonished literally means they were out of their minds with great amazement. No, they shouldn't have been. I bet they were. I guess it's natural that when something of that magnitude happens, you would be amazed. Verse 43. He strictly ordered that no one should know about this and told them to give her something to eat. So this is the normal thing. Remember, in the previous instance in the other side of the lake, he told the guy to go tell people. And of course, why was that? Gentiles. Totally different environment. Whereas in the case of the Jewish people, he told them not to say anything, because each individual was supposed to have the privacy to make their own decision and not be influenced by someone else. So they were told not to do that. So he commanded them not to tell anyone. He also told them to give her some food because she was resuscitated or returned to natural life, so she was still subject to physical death, so she needed to eat. So again, this was not a resurrection in the sense that we refer to the term resurrection as in 1 Corinthians 15. She was restored to natural life, where she would subsequently die again. The miracles described in chapter 5, the calming of the sea, the casting out of the demons, the healing of the woman, and the resuscitation of the little girl, all reveal the power and authority of the undiminished deity of our Lord. So remember, he came to present himself to the Jews, and he's doing this by virtue of the miracles that he performs, and of course the messages that he teaches. And this is the aspect of his undiminished deity. It's revealed to the people that have an ear to hear. And of course, as we have seen, the majority don't. His miracles awed the crowds, but the religious leaders and those who should have recognized him as Messiah rejected his claim of deity and opposed him even to the point of trying to kill him. So we already saw that they had gone away previously and were attempting to find a way to kill him. So now we move to Mark 6, verse 1. So now Jesus left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. So here's Jesus now going to Nazareth, and we're going to see that he has a confrontation with the people there, and that's not a good thing at all for the people of Nazareth. Net note 2 here. Jesus' hometown where he spent his childhood years was Nazareth, about 20 miles east or southwest of Capernaum. See, most of his locus of activity, as we've seen, was on the shore of the lake in Capernaum. So he actually grew up a ways away from there. And of course, in that day, the time when people either walked or rode on horseback or on some animal, that would take some time to traverse. So he was a ways away from home in his for his primary ministry. So this was a public mission, and he was preparing his disciples by example for their own missions that will come later. So as you get into the chapter 6, we're going to see that he begins to send his disciples out to witness to Israel. Important distinction. The disciples are sent out twice. They're sent out to Israel first, and then they're sent out generically. And the first time they're told not to take anything with them, because the people are supposed to have positive volition, and they're supposed to provide their needs. Second time they're told to take everything they need, including weapons. Verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began teaching in the synagogue. Many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did he get these ideas? And what is this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these miracles that are done through his hands?" So basically, these people are awestruck because, of course, they believe they know who he is. Of course, they don't, but they think they do. On the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue where he must have often met with his fellow townspeople in previous years. There he taught in a way that the people were astonished, knowing that he was not a product of any rabbinical schools, but had lived among them as a carpenter, and his family was well known to them. So again, he was known to not have gone to formal preparational school to be a rabbi. Of course, that wasn't his job. Remember, he's king. He's not a priest. But he was a priest, but not in the sense of the Levitical priesthood. So he wasn't to become a priest in that system. He is the new king priest, of which, of course, you are also members of that priesthood. Their question is, how is it that this man has this wisdom, and how does he do these mighty works? How is it possible that he speaks like an educated man but doesn't have a formal education? So those questions are really not specifically answered in the Bible. We have the dark years, the time from the time he was 12 until the time he began his ministry at age 30. So you got that period of time that he clearly had plenty of time to get prepared. And, of course, being filled with the Spirit from birth, he had the means of acquiring the data. So, and Joe Griffin has done some studies on the out years there in the past years that are worth listening to if you have interest in that. Some are asking disparaging questions about the origin of his wisdom, teaching, and his power to do miracles. Only two answers were possible: his source was God or Satan, because that was always the case, the question. And of course, that came up earlier. Remember when they asked him if the leadership in the Jewish leadership actually accused him of using Satan or being empowered by Satan. Of course, he refuted that with perfect logic, because it was impossible for a house divided against itself to stand. The principle that they were alleging was false. So clearly, his miracles were of God. What he actually taught is recorded in Luke 4:16-21. So this is the actual message. It's a parallel passage that we'll look at that'll give us some additional information about what went down. Jesus came to Nazareth, in verse 16, where he had been brought up, and he was, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written. Verse 18. He quoted himself from Isaiah 61:1-2, the first half of 1 and 2, anyway. So basically, this is what he read. By quoting himself, he's of course the one who inspired this, the writing of Scripture in the Old Testament, and he is the God of the Old Testament. So he's basically simply quoting himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release of the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, and to set those free who are oppressed. So the Jubilee year. This is a reference to the Jubilee year. If you're familiar with the economic system in Israel, they had a system of taxation called tithing, and every third year there were three tithes. There were two tithes every year, and every third year there was three. The third tithe was paid to support the ministry and poor people. Every 7 years was a sabbatical year. They weren't supposed to do any work that year. Supposed to trust God that He was going to provide them in the sixth year what they needed to get to the following first year. And then every 49 years there was a special period where debts were forgiven. And then every 50 years all the land went back to the original owners, and slaves were set free, etc. So basically, someone who had become a slave in the context would have been an indentured servant. You could, if you were in a status of poverty, you could indenture yourself to a person who had wealth, and you would then work for that person until the next Jubilee, okay, or until you could pay him off. So that was kind of the way things worked. So every 50 years, there was a reset on the economy. You know, that's really what we need in our country. Because what we have now is infinite debt. The reason you have infinite debt is there's never a reset. You have a reset. Now, of course, we couldn't have a reset like they did. Because remember, when they came into the land was completely divided among the families. So each family had its own parcel. And that's the parcel that went back. No matter how it happened in the 50 years, as this was, they didn't really implement this very well. But had they done it, every 50 years, the family would have, every generation would have had a chance to start or be on the land. So basically, it creates a situation where you have a reset and forgiveness of debt, and everybody gets a clean start. Something we don't have in our country today that's seriously needed. I mean, but that's not what's going on. So, every 50 years allowed all the land to be returned to its original owners, and it's a reference to the offer of the kingdom and the client nation status to Israel. So this is Jesus revealing to them that He was there, and all they had to do was believe in Him, and everything they wanted would happen. Of course, they didn't want to believe in Him, so it wasn't going to. Freedom to the oppressed refers to the fact that in the Jubilee year, all set all slaves free, a reference to freedom from the slave market of sin that was accomplished by the Lord's redemptive work on the cross. And in verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So what we're going to see here is He actually stops mid-sentence, halfway through that verse. And this actually reveals to us the concept of dispensationalism. Because the next part of that verse actually addresses the fact that there's going to be a delay. The second component of it refers to His return in the second advent. So there's a gap here. The fact that He stops indicates that there's a gap forming. And of course, the gap is what? It's the church age. So verse 20, back to the next verse here, going back into Luke. So then He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of anyone and everyone in the synagogue were fixed on Him. Verse 21, and He began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So you've heard it, they've all heard it. Of course, this was a scripture that they read regularly. The year of the Lord's favor refers to Jesus' first advent, By stopping in the middle of the verse, he's emphasizing that Isaiah draws a distinction between the incarnation and the second advent. In other words, they aren't simultaneous. Now, the Jews thought it was going to be, but they aren't. So there's actually two phrases that address two events. And of course, we know with 2020 hindsight that was what happened. The incarnation came, Jesus did the work of the cross, he's since gone to heaven, and now we have the mystery of the church, and that he's not coming back until after the tribulation. The omniscience of God knew that the church age would ultimately separate the dispensations of Israel and the tribulation. So basically, Israel owns that whole piece of time, but you have a indeterminate period between where the church starts in at Pentecost and runs until the exit resurrection. And that's a period of no prophecy. That's why, it's one of the reasons why there's no connection between the church and Israel. Even though a lot of churches teach that there isn't. Again, unless something is repeated from the Old Testament into the New, it doesn't play. It doesn't work. The New Testament is new. It's completely new and has nothing to do with the Old except as it's repeated from the Old. And that happens. There's a lot. I mean, the majority of the Ten Commandments, for example, are repeated in the New Testament. So the principle of establishment is repeated in the New Testament. So, but it's not, it's not set up exactly the same way it was in. There's much more space given, much more grace given in the church age. Much more in a sense of flexibility, I guess would be the right word to use. Not grace. Grace is the same always, but really it's flexibility. The Israelite system was deterministic. In the church age, things are not deterministic, which means that things can get either really bad or really good. And they have done both over the course of time, and we're in a downtrend at the moment. So, the omniscience of God knew that the church age would ultimately separate the dispensation of Israel and the tribulation. But that at this point, from Israel's perspective, key important for understanding, from Israel's perspective, from the people who are listening to him's perspective, it was hypothetical because they hadn't rejected him yet. So they were still in the time of probation. As long as he was there, and as long as they had the opportunity, they could say yes. So again, of course, we know that from history, 2020 hindsight, that they didn't. They would be given a chance to respond to him as Messiah during the incarnation. When Isaiah was written, there was no need to know about the church age, since it was still a hypothetical dispensation. Therefore, the Lord remained silent about it. So again, there's nothing in the Old Testament about the church. And that's something that people don't get. Absolutely nothing. It's just not visible. And the reason is that there's no reason to be. The Old Testament is all about Israel and God's relationship with Israel. So the church isn't there. And remember, the church and Israel are mutually exclusive. There's only one point of intersection. We've talked about this many times. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only intersection point between the two spheres of the church and Israel, which are otherwise mutually exclusive. Because if you're in the church, you're not in Israel. You may be an Israelite, genetically, but you aren't in Israel when you're in the church. The church supersedes Israel in the sense that it's superior to Israel, actually, in the plan of God. Verse 3, back to Mark. In spite of his impressive words and deeds, let's see here, isn't this the carpenter's son, the son of Mary and mother, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't these his sisters here with us? And so they took offense at him. So they didn't like what they had to say. In spite of his impressive words and deeds, they were too familiar with him. The derogatory question, isn't this the carpenter, implies that he's just a common laborer like the rest of us. See, they were not able to deal with his abilities because they couldn't figure him out. He was an enigma to them. And they were too arrogant to be humble to receive from someone they didn't understand. All his immediate family, his mother, brothers, sisters, were well known to these people, and they were simply ordinary people. The phrase Mary's son was also derogatory because of the Jewish custom that a man was not to be described as his mother's son, even if she was a widow, except as an insult. So they're linking him to Mary in this passage is actually a derogatory reference. Now, of course, we know why they did that. Their words suggest that they also thought there was something suspect about Jesus' birth. Now that's why they said what they said. Now remember, she was born, or she was pregnant before she was married. But she was pregnant via the Holy Spirit. She was a virgin, and she was pregnant. So, you know, with that, that's never happened before or since. So Mary was in a unique situation. But the people did not, they used that as an excuse to reject him. You know, they didn't like what he said, so they rejected the person. That's typical. Since the townspeople could not explain Jesus, they took offense. The Greek word is scandalizomai. That means to be caused to stumble or to be repelled. That's the word that's translated took offense here in the NET. They were completely amazed at his teaching, but they miss out because rather than being humble and objective about what he's doing, they function in arrogant subjectivity, and as a result, they are judgmental. So he didn't represent to them what they wanted to see. And so they rejected him. No, in other words, he did not meet their expectations. They look at his background, his home life, and they are all a bunch of arrogant snobs. So they're offended and they reject him on the basis of arrogant subjectivity and class distinction, and they do not believe that he is the Messiah. So it was their loss. He offended them because they associated him with a low background and they thought that they were superior. Jesus' family was considered to be working class by the educated people at the synagogue. Jesus comes into the synagogue and gives them a fantastic message, but because they're arrogant, they reject him. And because they were arrogant, they miss out on the blessings that are associated with Jesus. Remember, the blessing associated with Jesus is like pretty big. Eternal life. That's a big one. It's gigantic. Verse 4. Then Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house." So this idiom, says that a prophet has honor where he is accepted. Now it's spoken inverted. It's not without honor, it says. So he has honor everywhere except home. So that was the story. They were too familiar again, like I said, and as a result they rejected his ministry. Jesus Christ had been accepted as the God-man, the Messiah, the Son of David, in other places. But in his own backyard, he's rejected. In his own house, which means that at the time, none of his brothers had believed either, but later on they did. You see, none of his siblings believed that he was the Messiah until he was resurrected. Of course, then they went on to become leaders within church in Jerusalem. Jude and James were the brothers that we know about that actually contributed to the Bible. This was just like many of the prophets of Israel and the Old Testament, who were often rejected and dishonored most by those who knew them the best and should have known better. You know, that's typical. You know, the people that should know better are the ones who don't treat you right. Because, again, they have unrealistic expectations. Or the feet of clay syndrome, one or the other. And again, there is more detail about this in Luke 4:22-30. Luke tells us that the exchange results in the people concluding that he's a false prophet, so they attempt to kill him by throwing him off the cliff. So we had referenced this here a week ago or so about Jesus being able to basically walk through the crowd, and this is where it actually happened. 4:22 of Luke. All those gathered in the synagogue were speaking well of him, and were amazed at the gracious words coming out of his mouth, and they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Jesus, of course, Joseph was the carpenter. And Jesus said to them, "No doubt you will quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and say, what we have heard from that you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown too." So what we have here is a situation where Jesus is able to speak effectively, but he couldn't do any miracles. Because we saw that already, that he was unable because of their lack of faith. They didn't believe who he was. And again, God is in the business of honoring people's doctrine, as we've just seen in the previous couple miracles. In this case, they didn't. So the proverb, "Physician, heal yourself," means that Jesus should prove his claims. It's a prove-it-to-me mentality that Jesus says the people have. So these people were from Missouri, the Show-Me State. The proverb, physician, heal yourself, is defined in the Oxford Dictionary of Current Idiomatic English, Volume 2, page 454, as follows. Doctors sometimes cannot do for themselves what they profess to be able to do for others. So that's the idea. So they want to see it. Show me. Of course you can't, because the protocol is that you have to have faith. And since there's very little faith there, he does very few miracles. But he can speak, and he keeps on teaching. Jesus is reading the people's minds when he says this. In their thoughts, they are making mocking requests for a visible evidence that Jesus is Messiah by demanding he perform the same miracles he had heard about in his own town. So basically, the miracles he had done in Nazareth and Galilee and places around had preceded him to Nazareth. And they had heard about it, and now they want to see it. But of course, they don't believe, so we got a problem. He's inhibited because of the rules that God has placed on his ministry from doing the miracles. Verse 24. And he added, I am telling you the truth, no prophet, the Lord emphasized that he is not only Messiah here, but he's also a prophet, is acceptable in his own town. Net Note 87 states this as well. But Jesus, by discussing Elisha and Elijah, pictures one of the lowest periods in Israel's history. These examples, along with verse 24, show that Jesus is making a prophetic claim as well as messianic ones. So Jesus is identifying himself not only as a Messiah, but also as a prophet. And of course, he is. Verse 25. But I tell you the truth. But in truth, I tell you. And he recites evidence of Israel's rejection of truth throughout its history. There were many, and I've referenced these here fairly recently. Just off the cuff. There were many widows in Israel in Elijah's day when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a great famine over the land. Yet Elijah, verse 26, was sent to none of them, but only to a woman who was a widow in Zarephath in Sidon. So what we see here is Jesus is making a point to them, because of their rejection of him, that both Elijah and Elijah had dealt with Gentile people because of Israel's negative volition. And he's doing the same thing. So that's what he's telling them. Of course, that's what makes them mad. So Jesus' point here was that he would be forced to minister elsewhere. The implication is that this ministry would ultimately extend through the work of his fathers to those outside the nation. And what are we talking about here? Church age. So these are veiled references to the church age. The reference to Elijah and the widow of Zarephath is the first of two examples that the Lord gives that infuriate the Jews attending the synagogue in Nazareth, because they are examples of the prophets performing miracles with Gentiles rather than with Israelites. The reign of Ahab and Jezebel, of course we studied that recently in our study of the seed of the woman, over the northern kingdom established idolatry as part of the culture of Israel and included Jezebel's influence of Ahab to execute the prophets of the Lord that resulted in the divine discipline for the nation. The discipline came in the form of drought that Elijah prophesied to King Ahab in 1 Kings 17:1. And again, we actually saw this in our study of the seed of the woman some months ago. Followed by the Lord instructing Elijah to head east and camp in the Kereth Valley in Transjordan and later into the Phoenician village of Zarephath. It was at Zarephath that Elijah found refuge, in the home of a Phoenician woman and her young son, 1 Kings 17:8, where it says, the Lord told him, get up and go to Zarephath in Sidonian territory and live there. I have already told a widow who lives there to provide for you. Okay, so again, Elisha's on the run. Ahab and Jezebel are running the show in Israel. And, of course, Ahab's trying to kill him. The point is that the Lord is making that is the prophets are often unwelcome in their own hometown. This incident also indicates that while the Jews have rejected him as Messiah, the Gentiles will not. Again, church age. Times of the Gentiles. 27. And there were many people, there were many lepers. Those with the chronic skin disease. That was what we saw. You remember he did the healings earlier in Capernaum. Healing. And this is the other one, the one I referenced there just off the cuff with Elisha and Naaman. And the fact that the protocol for a leper was to go present himself to the priest. And so the leper was one of the few people who actually told to go and tell someone. Not say nothing. just go tell. He told him to go to the priest. And that was a witness to the priests of what had happened. Of course, the reason was it was extremely rare that a leper was healed. So, and it wasn't that there weren't lepers there, it's just that it didn't happen often. And the reason it didn't happen often is you didn't often have people with the doctrine to have it done. Naaman is a classic example of one who does, and he almost didn't. So in Israel, at the time of the prophet Elijah, yet none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, again, Gentile. Naaman was a commander of the Syrian army, was advised by his wife's Israelite servant girl that there was a prophet in Israel who could cure his illness. Elijah was a prophet who instructed Naaman to go wash himself 7 times in the Jordan River. And I think I talked about this last time or the time before. You know, he almost didn't. And his servant says, hey, you really nuts. You came here and you won't do what he says to do. Even, you see, his excuse was, well, the river's muddy. Don't we have good rivers in Syria? Good clean rivers? I got to bathe in this Jordan. No, the point is, you do what the guy says. That's doctrine. Reluctant initially on the advice of his servant, Naaman reconsidered and followed Elisha's directions, and he was healed miraculously. The miracle was proof to the Naaman that the God of Israel was superior to the false gods of Syria. So what we have here is a witness, of course, a testimony of God to the Gentiles, and most likely a believer. In this second example, Jesus explains that even when a prophet heals, it may not have an impact upon the people to whom he was assigned, but it does have an impact on others. So what it amounts to is there are people with positive volition somewhere. And unless, of course, we're going to the time when the tribulation comes into play, when the exit resurrection occurs. You know, it's my thinking, again, this is not doctrine, it's just my hypothesis, is that chronic negative volition will set in worldwide, and at that point, there's no positive volition anywhere. In which case, what can you do? The Lord says, will there be faith on the earth when I come? And it's as though there won't be any. So we almost have a situation where we have locked-in negative volition worldwide. Chronic locked-in negative volition. At that point, then where do you go? Well, there's no place for the pivot to go because the place is shutting down. The whole place is under discipline. And so God just takes the whole world and protects it from the frying pan into the fire. That's called the tribulation. So they get to have what they wanted in spades for 7 years. And, of course, it all blows up in their faces. Jesus had healed and performed miracles in the provinces of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. But those who responded were more interested in temporal application of the Lord's power to them personally rather than eternal implications of believing that he was the Messiah. See, they were all interested in the dog and pony show. They wanted what was in it for them. The leadership wanted what? They wanted to be delivered from the Romans. And Jesus, now that would have happened had they believed in him, but that wasn't going to happen first. The cross had to come before the crown. So they didn't want to go there. At least they didn't want to participate with him going there. They didn't mind aiding and abetting him going there. They didn't want to be part of the process. So they wanted the political power. He gives the crowd at Nazareth 2 examples of how the Jews' negative volition had rejected God's power and grace in the past, while at the same time it was received with great benefit by those outside Israel. So the secret here is what? Faith. Doctrine. Whoever has the doctrine has it all. I mean, doctrine is the coin of the realm, in whatever category of doctrine it happens to be. Whether it be establishment, whether it be believing in Jesus Christ, the gospel, whether it be the spiritual life of the church, the doctrine is it. The identity of Christ in their case, who he was, that's it. That is the lingua, that is the cash, that is the money. That is what God honors. The implication was that Jesus of Nazareth had proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. He also stated that they would reject his claim since no prophet was welcome in his hometown. So he's actually told them that you guys have rejected me. And so that's why they got upset with him. And just as Elijah and Elisha before him, Jesus would not only take his message to the Gentiles, a veiled reference to the church age, and that they would accept him as Savior, which they have. You're among them. All this enraged the people, and they attempted to kill him by throwing him off the cliff. Verse 28. So it says, and all the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things. In verse 29, they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. So this is where he escaped. Again, this is probably a satanic factor or influence as well. So, Mark 6, verses 5 to 6a. See, he was not able to do a miracle there, except to lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed because of their unbelief, and then he went around among the villages and taught. So because of such chronic, persistent unbelief, Jesus could not do any miracles except to heal a few sick people. There was, in other words, there was very, very few people. There was no major public thing going on there, like it was. The crowds followed him around Capernaum. They come down to the lake shore and they were pressing around. They followed him to Jairus' house. So all that happened elsewhere. Did not happen in Nazareth. There was no limitation on his power, but his purpose was to perform miracles in the presence of faith or doctrine. In that case, who? What doctrine? Messiah. Only a few here had faith or doctrine to come to him for healing. Even Jesus was amazed that, Greek word, eleuthemizon, that means to be astonished at their unbelief, and their unwillingness to believe that his wisdom and power were from God. There was no evidence that he ever returned to Nazareth. So basically, he was out of there and gone. There's no possibility there. There's no point in going. It's over. The people of Nazareth represent Israel's blindness. Their refusal to believe in Jesus demonstrated that Jesus' disciples would soon experience when they went out to Judea to evangelize, which is going to happen next, in verse 7, when we get there next time. This is not unlike the pervasive chronic unbelief that is present in the USA today, that if it isn't reversed, will ultimately result in the destruction of the USA just as it did for Judea. It's also a perfect example of how God limits himself because of unbelief. Mark 9, 23 and 24, we'll get here in a while. But this is an example. And Jesus said to him, if you are able, all things are possible for one who believes. See, that's the thing that's going on here. And immediately the father of the boy cried out and said, believe, I believe, help my unbelief. The principle is that God makes war on the arrogant, but he graces out the humble per James 4, 6, and of course 1 Peter 5, 5. He gives greater grace, therefore it says God opposes the proud, makes war on the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The humble are those who are oriented to absolute truth, which is Bible doctrine, by means of faith. In other words, you believe the doctrine. In John 14, 6, it says, Jesus replied, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the issue is, in their case, was to believe who he was. In our case, it's to believe who he was and what he did, how he did what he did. See, that's our mission. And that's our doctrine. So, verse 6b, he kept on going around the villages teaching. And that's the end of class for today. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and the clarity it gives regarding how we're to deal with the various situations that occur in our life, recognizing that Jesus faced incredible adversity and opposition from the people that should have accepted him and loved him. But as often is, they had unrealistic expectations and they thought that he was something that he wasn't, and he was an enigma to them. As a result, they were not able to benefit from a relationship with him. Help us not to go into that situation, but to constantly remain positive through humility, that is orientation to truth through grace, recognizing it is only possible through faith. Help us now to recall this and apply it as we face the challenges in life. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen.